We're going to be looking at the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, parable of the fig tree. How many of you are familiar with this parable? All right. Y'all, I'm sure y'all have talked about what a parable is, right? Okay. What is a parable, just by way of... That's right. We're going to take a parable is basically taking an earthly concept that people understand and readily know, and then taking a spiritual concept and using them, putting them together so that you can help understand the spiritual concept. And sometimes, without unless there is some direct explanation, there might not be a direct correlation or a greater understanding unless that's explained. Namely, you remember the parable of the sowers. Christ explained what that parable meant. So sometimes a parable needs some explanation. What helps us to understand what's going on in the parable, to help us have the deeper meaning of the parable? Jesus talking and telling us in the parable of the sower, that's a really good one. It starts with the C, maybe context. Context, right? As with anything, anything that's spoken, any written word, context gives you a better understanding or better meaning of the parable. So we're going to talk a little bit about the context. The parable of the fig tree is actually Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. It's a short one. But we need to go to the background of this parable before we can really fully grasp what Jesus is trying to teach us in this parable. Would somebody volunteer to so dutifully read? Dutifully, that's a good word. 13, 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 through 5. All right, so what is the context here? We have two kind of bad things happen, right? What were those two things? What two things happened? We had those Galileans? Those Galileans? And then Pilate killed them? We know who Pilate is, right? Remember Pilate? He's kind of the regional ruler there and around Jerusalem. Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod II or Herod II or whatever, is the ruler of the Galilean area. And the Galilean area is right around the Sea of Galilee. How convenient, right? And so who else is a Galilean? Any guesses as to, you know a few Galileans in the Bible, in the New Testament? Can you name a few Galileans? Jesus was a Galilean. Peter was a Galilean. Remember Peter in Matthew 26, verses 69, and that maidservant, she said, "Your speech betrays you." The Galileans had a distinctive speech pattern. It was more of the Syriac speech pattern, which I really don't know what that means, but it sounds smart. So the Syriac speech pattern, basically it's just, you know, like they're from Texas, you know. Like we have different accents here in the United States, they have a different accent. The Galileans were known for being rebel rousers or being those who caused trouble. In this particular instance, there was one historian, Archelaus, who talks about how in his history the Galileans would come to the feasts in Jerusalem and would cause trouble in the feasts. And it's on that kind of occasion where Pilate killed some of them in such a fashion that their blood mingled with that blood of the feast sacrifices that were being made. And so they undoubtedly were causing trouble, and Pilate had to squall that trouble. And so he used that form. Pilate did not like Galileans very much. It's interesting that Luke 23, Jesus is mentioned as a Galilean, and Pilate asked, "Is this man a Galilean?" in 23:6, and he said, "Yes, he's a Galilean." So they sent him to Herod. Well, it's on that day that they said they were at enmity with one another, but when Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, it said on that very day they became friends. I don't know the background behind that, but they were enemies before the interaction with Christ, but afterwards they became friends. So that's a little bit of background. As far as the Galileans, they didn't like Rome very much, and so that's why there were some issues there. It's interesting that later on, the term Galilean was used to try and anybody who was named a Christian, they would call them Galileans. It was, what was his name? The last pagan Roman ruler. His name was Julian. In 35 AD, 360 AD, tried to do away with Christianity by making everybody call a Christian a Galilean. And if you call them Galileans, we'll get rid of that Christian name and get rid of him, and we'll just kind of wash him out of history by using this name. It's interesting that when he died fighting the Christian church, is actually what would become later the Catholic church, he said, "Victory, O you Galileans," as he died. But anyway, so there you have a history of not being very kosher to Rome. Now this tower, there are some assumptions about where it is. It's in what's a part of the city of Jerusalem called the City of David, near the Pool of Siloam. Some of you have been to Jerusalem, correct? I think. Did y'all get to go to the Pool of Siloam or see any of that?
No, I didn't.
Okay. I don't know if you mentioned, there was like kind of a cliff right there. At the base of that cliff was where they found what was the foundation of the Tower of Siloam. And it said it was probably a pretty high tower because it was a fortification tower. And it fell and killed 18 people. So here's the background. So Pilate killed some people, a tower fell on some other people, and they all died. Now what, based on verses 3 and 5, or based on how Jesus reacts to these accusations, what are the people assuming about those who died at Pilate's hand and those who died because of the tower? What are they assuming about these individuals?
They had it coming.
Well, they were bad. You know, nothing good comes out of Galilee or whatever. You know, these people at the tower fell on them, they were probably sinners, right? They were just sinners. They deserved it. They had it coming. Is that prominent way of thinking? You know, some people, something happened to them. Something bad happened to them. It's like, well, man, you must really, it's bad karma, you know. Let's throw some Eastern religions in here. It's bad karma. Something happened to you. You must have bad karma. Not that they're using karma, but they're saying that there must be sinners. Only sinners get bad things happen to them, right? And we know that's true. Nothing bad ever happens to us, right? Right? No. But it's that idea of total depravity. It's just kind of that, it's going to come upon you. Jesus actually teaches against this in John chapter 9 when he heals a man that was born blind. And his disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither. But this is done that to glorify God. And so he healed him and the glory went to God. And that whole chapter is almost kind of a discourse as they try and, you know, figure out, was this man actually born blind or is he faking it? So it's interesting as you read that chapter that even in the time of Christ, they didn't necessarily believe that he was actually healing people. You can look and read that later on. I'll let you do that on as your homework. But look at Ezekiel chapter 18 also. Ezekiel chapter 18. And you're dealing with somebody who talks about, you know, we're born in sin. We're born in sin. Ezekiel 18, verses 2 through 4. It says, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What's that proverb saying? Yeah. The fathers did something wrong, and it's affecting the kids. And he goes on to read it in verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. So there's not this idea in popular religion today where a child is born in sin. It's their own merits that people rise and fall upon. It's not somebody else's inherited sin. So basically what we're saying here, these people just died. It just happened. Just because of circumstances, they died. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12 talks about the fact that we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when that time, our time, comes. We just never know when we will die. It happens suddenly upon us. And so to explain away that idea, this faulty idea that these bad things happened to them just because they were bad people, and Christ is teaching against that. But the key to this proverb we're about to read is in verses 3 and 5. What phrase was repeated twice? Verses 3 and 5 of chapter 13. Do you remember? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, somebody read for us the parable of the fig tree, verses 6 through 9. All right. So here's a situation where a man has a vineyard, has a garden. Have you ever planted anything and it didn't work out? Where you're like, who cares? You know, you put all that effort into it, all that time is spent on making sure it grows properly, and you have to wait forever, so you have to be patient. Nobody likes to be patient anymore, so you got to wait on it to grow. And then some things happen. Like, either the animals get to it first, which is so frustrating because they never did any of the work, and they get it. Or it just never produces anything. It never happens. And so that can be frustrating. And so we're talking here in this situation, a fig tree was something that was kind of, there was a lot of those in Jerusalem. And I don't know if many of you have been to an area where the soil is really rocky and not a very good soil, and had to try and plant a garden in it. Have you tried to do that before? Like in a new construction site, when they have all that chipped up concrete and that kind of stuff, and then no real topsoil, and you're trying to plant a garden there. The area around Palestine is much like, none of you have been to Central Texas, probably, and so it's very much like that, just scrub kind of mesquite trees, not great soil, and what soil you do find, you really got to work on it to make it to be able to grow anything. And so here is a vineyard. A vineyard is a prepared place. It's not just on the side of a hill somewhere. This person has put some effort into making this soil ready and profitable for growth. And so he plants this fig tree here. Now, obviously the people in Christ's time are going to understand this concept of what a vineyard is, right? And we can kind of understand what a garden is, what it means to have that garden. Some of us have really lost what it means to weed a garden, or to go out and pull rocks out of a garden all day and get the soil ready for that kind of process. Or what it means to fertilize. Some of you here in your versions of this passage, it tells you what kind of fertilizer it uses. It doesn't really gloss over what kind of fertilizer they're using in this passage. And so that's not always real pleasant to deal with. And so we lose what it is, what it means, what work goes into putting together a vineyard, putting together a prepared garden. At least my generation, it's all on the shelf. Why do I need to do that? You know, so... Anyway, look at Isaiah chapter 5. This concept of a vineyard, of a garden, of growing, of agriculture is used a lot as imagery in the Bible, describing God's people, God's nation. And Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, is not any different when it begins to describe the people of God. Would somebody care to read that for us? Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4. All right. So what's God talking about? He's talking about his people here. Has God done a few things for the people of Israel? Had he, you know... He's done a lot for them, right? He made them. He molded them. He made them who they were. They'd be nothing without him. They wouldn't have gotten to Egypt if it wasn't for him. So it starts way back with Abraham. And so he says, he uses his analogy, he said, I've done all this work. I've fenced it. I've gathered out the stones. I've done all this in expectation of grapes. My mother, or my grandmother, had a grapevine. And there were, some of the grapes were great. And there were some of those grapes that never really got bigger than a pea. And just, they weren't worth anything. You know, they weren't even big enough to shoot out of a pea shooter. They weren't worth anything. And he said, that's the kind of grapes I'm getting. I'm getting these small, sour grapes that are worth nothing. That are worth nothing. And he says, in essence, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? And sometimes we can maybe make an analogy in our own lives. God has blessed us immeasurably. Can you measure the value of the life of Christ and the sacrifice that was made on the cross? You can't measure that. That alone. Not to mention that all the just the daily things, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. There are blessings that come from heaven that just everybody receives. You can't measure how much God is preparing for us to be a people who are devoted to Him and zealous for good works. And He wants us to bear fruit. What more could I have done? What more could I have done? And so in the parable here, what happens next? So here's this fig tree. I've done the work, and it's time for what? Time for me to have some figs, right? Making me some figgy pudding. I don't think maybe they didn't have figgy pudding back there, but it's time for bringing in the fruit. And he comes, and there's nothing. How long had he waited? How long does the text say he had waited? 3 years. Waited for 3 years. Is there any significance in that? Maybe. There is a certain kind of fig that would only produce after 3 years. How long was Christ's ministry? 3 years. Look at in the latter part of chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 32. Now, he's talking about some Pharisees talk to him about Herod. Herod wants to kill him. It doesn't seem like Jesus really had any friends, does it? Herod wants to kill him now. And he says in verse 32, and he said to them, responding to the Pharisees, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." So it is possible when Jesus is telling this parable and mentions three years he's waited, that it is possible that he's talking about his ministry. Being there for 3 years, it is possible that that's what he's alluding to. He's prepared the people for 3 years. What has he done to prepare the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah? What has he done? He's taught them. He's cast out demons. He's done these works to prove that he is the Son of God. He's preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And not he alone, but also John the Baptist was one that prepared the way. And so it is possible that's what he is alluding to. But what is God expecting? Does God have expectations for those, for that tree? Did God have expectations? Or did the person that owned the tree, did he have expectations of that tree? Yes. So is it safe to assume that God has expectations of us? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And God wants us to have results. And so he says to the vine dresser, 3 years he came looking for fruit and found none. And so it's time for it to bear fruit. Now, the person who had been taken care of, the person who had been taken care of it, what does he say? Not yet. Give me one more year. Not yet. So the guy that owns it says, the result, you know, I'm just going to cut it down. It's not doing anything. It's not doing anything. It's burdening the ground, is what he says. There are other things that could be producing fruit that it's stealing the nutrients. You know, you think about that. It's stealing from other people and not being produced. It's burdening the ground. It's burdening me to take care of this. Let's look back in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. And he says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they may not rain upon it." And so those who are not when Christ is talking in the time of Isaiah to the people of Jerusalem, people of Israel, he's saying, "I've blessed you. I've given you everything in order to be a people that's productive unto me and obedient to me. But because you've spurned what I have blessed you with, I'm taking it all away. I'm no longer going to weed. I'm no longer going to weed. I'm no longer going to protect you with that wall that I've made in my vineyard. I'm no longer going to be there for you. And I'm no longer going to bless you with the rain that I once gave you." And so he's going to take that away. And so when we are not productive, we are removed from, there is a situation where it's not really good for us. Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 verse 6. And this, the beginning of John chapter 15 really uses a lot of this imagery of the vine and the vine dresser. Christ says, "I am the vine, and God is the vine dresser, and ye are the branches." And he says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up and cast them into fire, and they are burned. If we are not producing fruit, if we do not abide in Christ, then we are going to be cast off, to be burned. So that is what happened. So the keeper of the fig tree in verse 8 says, "Let it alone this year." He is basically doing what? The judgment is coming. The axe is laid to the root, almost. And the vine dresser is doing what? Making intercession. Yes. The vine dresser is making intercession. And again, who made intercession for us? Christ did. Christ did. Yeah. Why'd he wait 3 years?
Yeah. No, that was just a funny thought that came to me. Why hadn't he done it before?
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't for this year.
Yeah. And we wonder sometimes, right? And we wonder about the judgments that were placed upon Israel. How long did God allow Israel to go on in their sins until he really did something about it? I mean, he was doing things. He was. Do you think there is a measure of patience with God? Do we thank God for His grace and for His patience with us? And so there was a measure of patience that was afforded to this fig tree, but the time was up, according to the owner of the fig tree. I wanted some figs, and it wasn't happening. And so he said there was the vine dresser to make intercession. And so this shows a desire for the vine dresser to have the fig tree produce fruit. Look in the latter part of Luke chapter 13. It's interesting. Now, this happened days later. It's not on the same occasion. But it's interesting that Luke mentions this so close to this parable and some other parables. Look in Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus is saying, Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until I say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so close to this parable of requiring repentance, Jesus, in Matthew's account, is on a hill overlooking Jerusalem and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and weeps over Jerusalem, God's chosen people, the ones who are supposed to get it. I'm the Messiah. I'm doing what the Old Testament, I'm fulfilling the prophecies. And they're not. They're not getting it. And so they were not producing what they were supposed to be producing. Verse 9 talks about the fruit of the fig tree. Then if it should bear fruit the next year, that is good. That is well. But if not, cut it down. One more year. One more chance. And this was the last chance for Jerusalem, wasn't it? Christ had come. He would soon die, and this would be a situation for the redemption of mankind. This was their last chance. There was no other boat coming, no other train. This was it. This was their last chance. So if it bear fruit, that's good. If not, cut it down. And what is the fruit that's being required? What's that? Repentance. The fruit is repentance. Please repent. Please repent. Now, we've heard that message before. Who else was preaching repentance? John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 talks about one crying in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did they have to repent of? Well, sin, right? Same thing. Now, they had religiously, they were still mixed up. They were doing some things they weren't supposed to be doing religiously. The high priest was somewhat of a joke. It was no longer as it was supposed to be. The worship in the temple was when Christ cleansed it twice, running out the money changers and things. So there was a lot in Jerusalem that was out of order, was not the way it was supposed to be. And God was calling his people back to repentance, calling them to repentance, of what they had done and what they had made the house of God into. But look at Acts chapter 6:17. Acts chapter 17. Who now is to repent? All men everywhere. The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Does that leave anybody out? Nope. That's the thing with that three-letter word. It's kind of inclusive. You know, it kind of includes everybody. So there's no one anywhere that has any reason not to repent. Now we're going to talk about what repentance is. What is repentance? What is repentance? Change of heart? Let me ask this question. Has God ever repented? Yes, he has, hasn't he? We don't think about that. What we think of sometimes repentance being is just that sorrow. Well, I felt bad, so I was kind of repentant. Is that it? No. Sorrow is not repentance. A change is repentance. A change is repentance. And God requires that change. But let's look at, to help us grasp this concept of what repentance really is, let's look at God in repentance. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Do you remember the occasion that's happening here in Genesis 6? What's about to happen in Genesis 6? The flood. The Lord said to Noah, right? Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him into his heart. Now, what does the King James say there? It repented. It repented that he had made man. Look over at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, and let's get a definition of what this word is that we're talking about. Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. Would somebody read that for us? Exodus 13, 17 and 18. All right. That word change of mind is the same word in Genesis when it talks about repenting. He changed his mind. It's the same Hebrew word. He changed his mind. He changed his mind. It's interesting. This explains why there's squiggly lines on the on that red line on the map of in the back of your Bible. And you wonder, like, man, Philistine, the land of Philistine was just right there. Why didn't they go straight right there, right? God said they weren't ready yet. They weren't ready yet. But in talking about repentance, it's a change of mind. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. It happened again. Remember with Moses? Exodus 32, verses 11 through 14. Would somebody want to read that for us? All right. So, in this occasion, Moses is pleading on behalf of the people. Remember, they had made that golden calf? All right. And God said in verse 9, they're a stiff-necked, it's a stiff-necked people. It's a stiff-necked people. He would say that again, but he says it here. He says, basically, he's going to say, I'm going to wipe them out and make a nation out of you. Starting over again. Ladies, have you ever made something and it just never came out and just had to start over again? Just frustrated with something? I've done that. Tried to cook something and it just didn't come out like the recipe showed. Starting over again. You know, you're frustrated with all the effort you put into it. You've done so much to come to this point and it completely bombed and you're just going to start over again. Now, would God be in the wrong for doing that? Was he justified in what his anger? Yes. Totally. They had turned against him. They had turned against the one who brought them out of Egypt. Would he be wrong? Would he go back on his promise if he had made out the nation out of Moses? No, because he was still from Abraham and all the rest of those guys. Right? So he was completely in the right for doing this. And Moses, again, we have an intercessor. We have an intercessor. It's what Job wanted so much in the book of Job, someone to plead his case, to have an intercessor. And so here we learn more about what this means. He changed his mind. Moses pleaded for them to change his mind. Look at Psalm 110, and we'll not look anymore at this, but move on from this point. But I think we're seeing what repentance is. It's not just, oh, I feel bad. It's a change. If you want to repent, you need to change. Psalm 110. It reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so that saying, that will not change his mind, it's that same Hebrew word, will not change his mind. And this is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, that same verse, that he did not change his mind. He had made his mind up that it would be after the order of Melchizedek. So that's that idea of repentance. It's a change of mind. It's changing what you were doing, your actions, to fit those that God would have us to do. And that's what Christ was requiring. God wanted out of Jerusalem, change. Change from that pharisaical attitude that you have where you think you're better than everybody else. Change and make sure that the worship is actually the worship that I have prescribed from the very beginning. They were teaching for doctrines the commandments for men. Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men over and over again. And Christ wanted them to change, wanted them to repent from that, wanted them to come back. Now Christ seeks true repentance. Christ seeks true repentance. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Some examples of true repentance from an unlikely source. Matthew chapter 12. Somebody read verses 39 through 41 for us. Matthew chapter 12. All right, he goes on to say in 42... that the queen of the south, remember Queen of Sheba, came to see Solomon? And he said, "The queen of the south will rise up against the judgment of the generation to condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Who's he talking about? Himself. He's talking about himself. Who taught them a lesson about what repentance was? The men of who? Men of Nineveh. They changed, didn't they? To the frustration of Jonah, they changed. They changed. He preached condemnation. He told them, I bet he was all fire and brimstone. What do you think, right? I'm not going to gloss this over. And they changed. They changed. Godly sorrow can bring about repentance. Godly sorrow in Matthew or in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we talk about sorrow and godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. Maybe next time you won't catch me. That cookie jar aspect, right? And worldly sorrow is, or godly sorrow is what? I'm sorry, I'm never going to do it again. It's what leads you to repentance. It's what leads one to repentance. I'm sorry that Christ had to die for what I just did. That brings it home, doesn't it? And so when we talk about that sorrow, there is sorrow connected with our repentance for sin. But that sorrow alone is not repentance. Sorrow alone is not repentance. All right, look, we're not going to have time to really cover this too much, but Christ seeks true repentance. And what is the fruit of repentance? Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 talks about bearing fruits of repentance. What are some fruit? I have a few listed here, but what are fruits of repentance? Yeah, eventually salvation, that's right, a new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 talks about a new life that's in Christ. If you change, there is a new life. And so if we want to see fruits of repentance, somebody says, "I've repented," and you want to see the fruit of their repentance, you're going to see what? Change. You're going to see something new. They're going to be different than what they were before. When we go down into the watery grave of baptism, according to Romans chapter 6, and we come up in the likeness of Christ's death, we are supposed to be different. Different than we went down in. Now, that's not obviously an immediate change, because there are some things that take some time to change, but it doesn't mean we're working on making that change. It doesn't mean we have a different attitude toward our sin. Before, sin is sin, and that wasn't really sin. We didn't know about what sin was before. Now I have a concept of what sin is and what the price of my sin. And so when I'm striving now to be different than what I was before, I have a different concept about my actions and things I say and do. So there's a new life. If possible, there's restitution. Right? If possible, there's restitution. Wasn't that what Zacchaeus said? That wee little man? In Luke chapter 19, verse 8, he says, if there's anybody I have done wrong, I have taken more than I should, I will repay them fourfold. There's restitution sometimes in repentance, depending on what the sin is. And there's an open confession of sins. Let's finish with Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Did the second bell ring already? It hasn't? Okay, all right. Matthew 27. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Matthew 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He did what? He repented. He changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. We don't think about that, do we? About Judas, the repentant Judas? We think about the Acts chapter 1 Judas, right? That gruesome Hollywood image. We don't think about repentant Judas. Guilt? Yes. The response? Take care of it yourself. That was the religious leaders of the day. Take care of your own sin. Somebody comes to you today and they need help. They want to change. Do we say, take care of it yourself? Who among us can take care of our own sin? Nobody, right? Nobody. Christ said, I'll take care of it. I already did. Christ wants true repentance. Requires that of us. What more can I do? What more can I do, says God, as people of Israel, and can be said of us. What more can I do? What more can I do? I can't think of help but of the parable of the prodigal son, right? You may get to that. What more can be done? Thank you for your attention. David will be back here next week finishing up. Well, does David ever really finish anything? Trying to finish the parable of the sower. Thank you so much.